One. Thank you, men, for proclaiming those excellent truths, justified, sanctified, and someday glorified. Not long ago, I received a call from a special pastoral friend of mine. He was telling me about a very godly elderly lady that had gone home to be with the Lord. As he was talking to me about her funeral and the effects of her funeral on the church, he was describing for me before she passed a church that had a divided deacon board. Men in regular and constant disagreement. A church that had infighting in the nursery. Squabbles among the Sunday school teachers. Problems in the youth group. And he was basically, had been living his life to put out fires rather than to prevent them. But he said at this lady's funeral, she was such a godly lady and loved by all these disenfranchised, marginalized people within his church were brought together for her funeral because they all loved her. And he said as a result of her funeral, God did a special moving of the Holy Spirit, starting first among the deacons, and then to the Sunday school staff, and so on, all the way down through the nursery and the youth group. Her testimony while she lived was so much a testimony that showed Christ off in her life and His love, that at her death, those that spoke of her powerful testimony were used of the Lord to unify the church. Never knew, he said, one person could be so influential in a church of 300. A personal testimony so strong that even those that had been polarized and set apart within the same family were all brought together because they didn't look at and laud a woman. They considered and inspected her Christ. Because certainly only Christ could compel a woman to live as she did. The Apostle Paul, when he writes Colossians chapter 1, is not at the end of his life. This is not someone speaking his funeral. But this is him writing his own personal testimony of what he was passionate about for this purpose, to bring the Colossian people who were divided, separated, yet worshiping under the same roof, back together again. We said last week that there is a number of things that the false teaching of that day did to separate and divide people in the church. Whether it be the Gnostics or the mystics of that day, the people who had a magical Christianity, this extra experience that other Christians around them didn't have that made them feel that they had a closer walk with God than others, a special gifting, that was the mystic, that was the Gnostic. Or whether it be the Judaizer, those who said Jesus was fine, but he wasn't enough. We also need good works to get to heaven. We can favor God with our good works. Those two types of philosophies divide church families. But Paul came and wrote this letter to refocus their hearts back on what true ministry is. Epaphras had come and preached Christ. Paul had never met these people. When they came to know Christ as their Savior, they were together as a family in Him. False teaching came. And little bit by little bit, these people were separated from one another while still worshiping with one another. And folks, from what we can tell from church history, Colossae was probably the smallest, if not one of the three smallest New Testament churches in first century church history. So we're not talking about a gathering of 400 or 500. We're talking about a gathering that's probably half of the people sitting in the pews in the middle section. Maybe that. The highest estimates that I could find were up to maybe 75, 80 people. Definitely under 100. How much more accentuated are family problems the smaller the family? So you have people gathering together who are separated because of all that which was wrong, who had once known spiritual ministry together when they came to know Christ. You see, when you come to know Christ, all that other stuff just doesn't seem to matter in the moment. And we're together in Him. And over time, we have a tendency to be separated because of all that's not Christ. So then Paul writes to address those who had been separated from one another in the body. And we used big words last week. Those who had been polarized, right, marginalized, were now centralized. They were brought back to the focal point, Jesus Christ Himself. And unity is achieved. And when that unity is achieved, there is a mobilization. There is a moving together, everyone. So Paul's writing to that small little microcosm in Colossae in the first century. And of that small number, he is writing to all of them and saying, you know what? I know that you're not all getting along right now. All right, let's talk about who Christ is. And let's talk about what ministry is once we're refocused on Him again. Now, at Grace Church of Menor, I don't think that we have the degree of issue, for sure, that Colossae was experiencing. But nonetheless, this is information good for our learning. We divided up verses 24 to 29 into four sections last week. I'd like to state those four principles, points for you this morning. We preached on the first one last week, a shortened sermon because of the baptisms. And we'll continue on with the other three today. Last week in verse 24, this mobilization was about having the right ministerial spirit. The right ministerial spirit. That was verse 24. In verses 25 to 27, we have Paul's ministerial purpose. When we're mobilized again, unified again, we'll have the right spirit, the right attitude. We'll have a unified purpose, a unified intent. Verse 28 is our ministerial goal. Our ministerial goal. When we're moving, when the engine's warmed up and the wheels are turning and the steering wheel's straight, right, we'll have a goal. Right? And that goal is very clearly explained for us in verse 28. Okay? And then finally in verse 29, our ministerial source. Our ministerial source. So let's consider our goal. If you happen to not be able to be here last week, I believe that sermon is available online and you can update your heart on this information through listening to that online. Let's move to verse 25 to 27 and let's talk about Paul's ministerial purpose, but understanding this, he's giving his own testimony for the remobilization of God's people, coming together again to move forward. His testimony has an influence. Verse 25 says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of His glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Folks, these three verses, volumes again, have been written, expositing the wealth of information just in these three verses, in this Pauline purpose for ministry. But he says here, I was made a minister according to a stewardship from God. In this church, I was made, this is God's calling on his life, a minister, an underservant, according to a stewardship from God. And then what is this stewardship to do? It is to benefit whom? It is to benefit his hearers. For your benefit. Well, this stewardship, what is it? The word stewardship in a first century context would have been someone who governed his household well. It was the governing of a home, a governing of a family. And it was the privilege of the Apostle Paul to take this stewardship, this particular amount of time to govern the Colossian family for their benefit in a particular way. And what was that particular way? We'll discover that here in just a moment. He says here it is done through preaching, to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. The word fully carry out here just literally means that he might complete the teaching of the Word of God among the Colossian people. He didn't say complete the Word of God. His discernment was that the revelation that from God that had been given up to that point was sufficient for them to function as a spiritual family. And Paul says he's been given a short amount of time to benefit them, and there is a singular way in which he would benefit the Colossian people, and that's through preaching. Now hang on. That's through preaching the complete revelation of God up until that time. That's what he was responsible for. One author said that Paul affirms here such preaching is primary to authentic ministry, and there is no shortcut. It just takes hard work. Another author said, if I had talked all week, I could not have preached on Sunday. That is all. Mystery there is none. I have made my preaching work my delight, the very festival of my soul. That is all I am here to do. But the specifics of preaching are given here. What was he preaching? He was preaching mystery. What is the mystery that he was preaching? Folks, I want to be very, very careful here. And I'm glad it's early on in the message to explain something like this so your brains are charged up. Paul takes a word, mystery, out of a pagan worship context. For the Colossian people to hear the word or to read the word mystery, they would have known that that was a term that was used in the Gnostic culture to define a group of people in that religious first century town who felt that they had a special hold on truth that others could never obtain. They were always talking about the mystical mystery, this special relationship that they had with God that others just didn't seem to have. Or others, maybe they would hope to have it, but their special mystical relationship with God that they couldn't even put into words. Only God knew what it was. They had it and no others. The Colossian people had been affected by the Gnostics who taught that there were various, listen, there were various strata of people within the church. And depending on what strata you lived in, that strata defined your spiritual integrity or your spiritual character. In other words, there were some who were closer to God than others. But those who weren't as close to God, I'm sure they're on their way. Paul comes and he says, no, I preach to you a mystery. Whoa. So we were right. That which has divided us was right. There are strata. And he says, no. What's the mystery? The mystery is simply, in biblical terms, undiscoverable except through revelation. The revealed word of God. And Paul says, no, I come to you preaching the mystery, and the mystery now fully revealed to you is Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus Christ do when he's introduced to a small group of people? When they trust in him and they bow their knee to him, all of them become one in him. Strata gone. All one in Christ. And the mystery is Jesus Christ is enough. And it's no longer a mystery because it's revealed in the Word of God. And we've preached Him to you. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul said that his entrance to the Corinthian church was preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that was it. And that was enough. And he said, when we preached Him to you, the Holy Spirit went to work. And you are all demonstrations of the Spirit and the power of God. We've talked about that before from this pulpit. The word demonstration just is a legal term. You are the legal exhibits. You are the proof in the courtroom of God that Jesus changed you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So and so, you're exhibit A. See what you used to be before Christ? Now, who are you in Christ? So and so, you're exhibit B. Before Christ was preached to you, what were you like? After you bowed your knee to His Lordship in your life, what have you become? So and so, you're exhibit C. Do you remember what you were like before you were saved? Only the miraculous power of God could transform a heart like yours and a heart like mine. You're exhibit C. All the Holy Spirit, when Christ was preached. You see, folks, He's enough. He's the revealed mystery of God. And when you trust Him, there is no one in this room more spiritual than the other. Would you agree? There is no one in this room that can claim that they have a more special contact with God than another. Nobody. That's Gnosticism. That's mysticism. Paul says, mysticism, Gnosticism, gone. This book is enough. Would you agree? This book is enough. This book is enough. This book is enough. Praise God. Praise God that this is the complete, full self-revelation of Himself. This is it. No one in here is special. You're not special. Jesus is special. And when you're in Him, the playing field's leveled. You have no extra special access to God than I do. Mysticism, magical Christianity, Cinderella Christianity, all gone. No feelings, objective truth. Paul says, I came proclaiming. I came preaching. And the content of my preaching was clear. It was Jesus Christ and no other. It is God's word and nothing else. And it's sufficient. It's sufficient. I read a story recently of a pastor. His name was John Green. He was a pastor in Sydney, Australia. And he spoke of ministering to some boys in an evangelistic outreach that he had. Some of them were Aboriginal descent and some of them were English descent. And racial tensions were high. And the boys would not sit peaceably on the bus when he picked them up to come to church. Green had the boys get off the bus line up and had each one repeat the phrase, "I am green." Silly, you say. They weren't green. But he had them all repeat the phrase, "I am green," and they all had to say it. So when the tensions were high and the arguments got high and the racial tensions high in the bus, he'd stop in the middle of the road, get off, line them up, and everyone had to say, "I'm green." Okay, I'm green. Got back on the bus. Says the first time he did that, when he got back on the bus, they drove for about a mile and someone said, "Well, I'm light green." I always said, "I'm dark green." There's something in us that wants to be particular and unique. And that's fine. We're all made in the image of God in a unique way. But when the gospel is preached to souls and souls respond to Jesus Christ, the spiritual playing field's leveled and we all become one in Him. And guess what, folks? If you make $6 an hour or you make $600 an hour, it doesn't matter. The kind of car you drive doesn't matter. The kind of clothes you wear don't matter. The number of degrees you have on your wall at that particular moment don't matter. Social, economic strata, academic background doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ, right? And we are complete in Him. Amen? Complete in Him. This is Paul's ministerial purpose. And by God's grace, He's done the same thing here at Grace Church of Mentor. He's taken hundreds from various socioeconomic backgrounds, from various backgrounds of possible abuse, hurt, and pain. But all of us have heard of Christ. And for those of us who are saved, we've bowed our knee to Him and His Lordship in our lives. And we are able to enjoy fellowship in Him regardless of what's behind us. Right? And we do. We're a family. We're a family. I'm not going to call out their names, but I had a wonderful time recently speaking with some folks that are coming to our church. Delightful folks. Folks that have watched you and watched you function together as a spiritual family. Recently, I was talking to them, and they blurted out, they said, "Pastor, we think we're almost saved. We're almost there. But we know what we see at Grace is good. All right? We're coming to know more and more about Jesus. I can't tell you that I'm worthy. I can't tell you I'm worthy to be saved or that I am. But I'm almost there. I'm almost there. Just by watching you." How important is being centered on Christ? Everybody. Everybody. Centered on Him. He certainly is enough. This is Paul's ministerial purpose. His ministerial goal is mentioned in verse 28, if you'll read with me. "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." How important was the reiteration of "every man" three times in one verse to the Colossian people, who were a small group but separate? I think it'd be good for you just to underline in your Bible that phrase, "every man," three times used in one verse. No soul left behind. No one was allowed to say, "Yeah, Pastor, but you just don't understand. I do. I am special. I know others may not get it, but I am special. You know, Pastor, I do love Jesus with all my heart, soul, and might, but I do believe that in order to be saved, you have to do this. I love everyone. I'm going to continue to worship everyone, but..." You know, Paul said every man's got to be on board. He's given us a sufficient Savior. He's given us a sufficient Scripture. And He's given us a very sufficient sanctification. Every man on board. And how did it all start? Read with me in verse 28 again. And what's the second word of verse number 28? We. Well, who's we? That's an interesting phrase. Word. We. See, Paul was from Jewish descent, right? But he's not the only one in we doing the proclaiming. What he's telling the Colossian people is simply this. There are folks who are non-Jewish that have trusted Christ as their Savior who are proclaiming Christ, and Epaphras, the guy who preached to you, is one of them. And even though he wasn't of Jewish descent, he still preached Christ, and you were all made one in him. Just with one two-letter pronoun, he's leveling the playing field. The message that came, regardless of background, came through a mouthpiece who was obedient to preach Christ. And they proclaimed. They proclaimed Christ. Wouldn't you like to see that on every church marquee in the city of Menor? We proclaim Christ. Boom. Wouldn't that be phenomenal? Maybe we should do that on our church sign, both sides, north and south, for a year. That'd be great. And why don't we light it up? Bigger letters than 4-inch that you can hardly see when you're going a gazillion miles an hour down 306, right? We proclaim Christ and leave it there for a year. All those unnecessary things just flood away from our minds. And our intentions and motives are purified. It's a centering, it's a centralizing phrase, isn't it? We proclaim Him. What else do you do? We proclaim Him. Okay, good. So why is your church growing? We proclaim Him. Okay, good. But I still don't get it. Why do teenagers like coming to your church? Because we proclaim Him. No, teenagers don't get enamored with Jesus, do they? Well, actually, they kind of do. Right? When the Holy Spirit's in it, they do. When it's according to His book, they do. No one's special. No one extra special. We just proclaim Him. We're one. We come together as one man. In Him. Proclamation. Proclamation. No wonder in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul saw after his salvation and his progressive sanctification that the proclamation of the Word was his primary task. And he is to preach it and do it in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We proclaim Christ. He is the beginning and the end of Pauline message. He's the beginning and the end of why Grace Church of Menor exists. And He is the object of why we live. George Whitefield, one of the co-fathers of the Great Awakening in our country, he said this, "Other men may preach the gospel better than I do, but no man can preach a better gospel." Other men can preach the gospel better than I do, but no man can preach a better gospel. Jesus is enough. They proclaimed, and that ought to be what we do in our pulpits, in our classrooms, in our Bible studies, in our discipleship together, in our family gatherings together. He's first. In all things, Christ is preeminent. Colossians 1:18. We admonish. This is secondary goal. Second within the goal, should I say. We proclaim and we admonish. Within this realm of those who have been made one in Christ, verse 28 says, admonishing every man. All right? In the grammar of the New Testament, this is just a natural activity, a natural ongoing activity of those who have received Christ when Christ was proclaimed to them. It is assumed here that someone who has received Christ has had a change of character from the gospel. And so when we talk of Christ and when we speak of His word, among one another that we're able to be confronted with truth and respond appropriately. That's what this word admonish means. It means to be confronted with truth. So publicly and privately, we respond to the truth in our personal devotion. We respond to the truth in our personal interaction. So devotion and interaction. And so that we can live quality lives, live the gospel before others in our community. Admonishing. No one in this room naturally receives spiritual rebuke. Me included. But this spiritual rebuke is necessary because we live in broken bodies because of sin. And that spiritual rebuke is necessary. Why? So that that which is mentioned first in this verse could always go on with integrity. When there's no spiritual character in the church from being confronted with truth, we lose our gospel in time, don't we? When sin is not confronted and spiritual maturity is not encouraged, we lose our gospel in time. We see that in our country, don't we? You cannot read the newspaper any day of the week without seeing a different denomination or a different group of churches or a singular head of a group of churches coming out and saying, I don't want this to be a divisive matter, but we're embracing homosexual pastors. My friends, homosexual pastors is not the problem. That is a symptom of something that stopped in that denomination decades ago. And what stopped in that denomination was the proclaiming of Christ is sufficient. And as a result of that, when that stopped, you can't call people to character in Christ. You call them to social moral agenda. That's all you can do. Then you compare yourselves in light of yourselves if you're not comparing yourself to the one who is King and Lord and God Himself. Then what do we respect 60 years? What do we expect 60 years later? We proclaim and we will continue to admonish. Because that's what proclaimers do. And they do it with the right spirit. And they do it with the right disposition and heart attitude. This is the lifestyle of a Christian disciple. But there's another thing that we just do. And final thing in our goal. Our ministerial goal. We call it ministerial because it's interactive. It's interpersonal. Okay? It's every man. And Paul's doing this for their benefit, you recall. Teaching. Teaching. Now, folks, I couldn't design the timing of this message in relationship to Seth's testimony this morning. But folks, that was powerfully used of God to demonstrate to you the effectual nature of teaching doctrine in a local church. Those who proclaim will be admonished. Those who are admonished, believe me, isn't admonishing a learning process? I mean, don't we learn a ton when we're rebuked? Well, admonishing really is the pre-classroom experience for the classroom. Those hearts that have received Christ, that are admonished hearts, naturally, listen, they supernaturally head into the classroom for more learning. Because admonishing exposes our weakness, doesn't it? It exposes us for what we truly are. And then it tells us, oh my goodness, I do have a lot to learn, right? And so every time we can have a time in our busy schedules to drink of truth and doctrine, we take it. Every man, right? Called to preach or maturity matters? In our stripe of Christianity, again, a huge weakness. Our doctrinal statement is good, it's polished. We believe, we hold to, we defend. Folks, that's all good and fine, but a good theology leads to a good philosophy, which leads to a good practice. Constantly learning The doctrinal statement of this church doesn't protect you as an individual. It protects this church. There is a personal, every man, there is a personal incentive here of you to draw the circle around yourself and say, okay, if I can't attend extra learning classes, maybe I can get the CD and listen in my car. Lots of discretionary time in between commutes, right? You give me a muzzle for my kids, I'll do it, right? Discretionary time. Learn. All by God's grace. Always time for more learning. And again, these words are inextricably linked. They're tied together. They're eternally wed to one another. The proclaiming church is going to be the admonishing church. The admonishing church is going to be the teaching church. And the teaching church is going to be the proclaiming church. And the proclaiming church is going to be the admonishing church. And see? This is mobilization. Everyone together in Christ. The ministerial goal. Okay. And finally this morning, our ministerial source. Our ministerial source. Let's look at verse 29. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Well, folks, the source is found in His power, Christ's power, which mightily works within me. We've got help for this task. God never leads where He does not provide. Spiritually or materially. And Christ's power was compelling Paul to be an illustration for us. And how does he describe his personal testimony? Folks, he uses the two most graphic terms known in the New Testament for how he described his life in Christ. And for this purpose, I also labor. That word is seen in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. There's a labor of love. It's seen in other New Testament passages to describe the effort of physical hard work. Okay. Laboring. Cary, North Carolina, 98 degrees. Walking for miles. Talking to people about the Lord. Hanging flyers on doors. The hills of Geauga County for the junior high. Walking and walking and walking. When they walk in their doors at night at home, they can do nothing but stop and fall. That's physical labor. That's hard work. Some of you missions kids have that recent memory. All the Grace Bible Day Camp staff live for this week. About halfway through the week, they're living for Friday night. So they can go home and boom, done. That's labor. Okay. But then he goes on and he uses another word. He uses the Greek word where we get our English word agony. Striving. I not only work hard, I'm agonizing. There's something going on in my soul that is like a spiritual terror. While I am at my physical, listen, while I am at my physical end, my friend, when are you most tempted as a mature believer? When we haven't eaten well, slept well, but we have sprinted for the Lord. That's why pastors take their days off on Mondays. I don't. And I encourage all pastors never to take their days off on Mondays. Because when you come to the end of your rope, that is the time for greatest temptation. Every one of us know it. But Paul says, this is the striving, this is the agony of my soul. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And I'm able to endure it because I do it in the power of Christ who is in me. He is my hope. He is my coming glory. And I love the wording of what Christ does in here in this text earlier to promote for us that when He's in us, He's constantly developing in us a hope of glory to come. You can cross-reference in your Bible right here next to Colossians 1:29. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Paul talks about labor, physical exhaustion. He talks about agony. He talks about being at the end of his spiritual rope. But at that moment, it is Jesus Christ who ministers unto a hope that this temporary affliction will give birth to a far more eternal weight of glory. And that which is to come is so much more overwhelming than that which overwhelms us down here. And listen to me, folks. For everyone who loves Christ and keeps Him first place in all things, you will labor and you will strive. But every servant who labored and every servant who strived, and you got to the point where you felt there was nothing left, and you were sensing your own darkness because of how much you had labored, God has been faithful to every saint who's ever been there in all of His history of having a family. You remember 1 Kings 19? Elijah, after the great battle on Mount Carmel, right? Laying prostrate, asking God to take his life after a great spiritual victory. And at that moment, himself is exposed completely. And what did God do? God sent him a bird to feed him, a tap on the shoulder to raise him up and to encourage him. Every one of you that's faithful to the Lord, that strive and labor, and you've been at that point, you can go back and countless times remember specifically how God encouraged you when you were done. That's Christ's power. That's Christ's interest in you. And we do get up and we do go on because Jesus is enough. He's enough. Let's pray together.